Proverbs chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 12. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 through 12. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we think about these verses. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you get into the nitty-gritty details of life and show us how to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so, Lord, you know what every person needs to hear today. You know what I need to hear, even from my own voice. And you know what every one needs to hear. We ask, O God, that you by your Spirit would apply your word to us today. Father, that you would let us hear from you today, that we would truly be changed today by what we hear. And we pray, Lord God, that in this passage, Christ would be lifted up, Christ would be exalted, Christ would be glorified. And Lord, as we lift him up, we pray that you would draw all people to yourself. And so, Lord, teach us and help us and change us, sanctify us by your word, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. In this section on the Proverbs, we've been looking at these two women, Lady Folly, Lady Foolishness, the path towards death, the evil, wicked way, and Lady Wisdom, the right way, the godly way, the wise way. And the first verses in chapter 9 point us to Lady Wisdom, and the last verses point us to Lady Folly in warning us about her. But in the middle of the section, we have an example of how those who have married Lady Wisdom will live, and how those who have married Lady Folly will live. And so I'm going a little bit out of order, if you noticed. We're going to do this middle section this week, and Lord willing, we'll come back and do the first and last parts of chapter 9 next week. The scoffer, as I said, the wicked, they're married to Lady Folly, Lady Foolishness. The wise, the righteous, they're married to Lady Wisdom. Scoffers are of their father, the devil. And the wise, righteous, are married to Christ. Those who are married to Jesus Christ by faith are humble, teachable people who listen to rebuke and correction. They are thankful for rebuke and correction. The text even says they love rebuke and correction. When I preach through the Word of God, I come across things that do challenge me and make me wonder if I am actually born again. The one who's born again, who knows Christ, this text says, love correction. How many of you here today love to be corrected? Love when someone criticizes you. You might even love it so much you go around asking for it. Wife, how can I be a better husband? Husband, how can I be a better wife? Children who you often might think don't know anything, right? Young children, how can I be a better parent to you? A boss, how can I be a better worker in the workplace? Please tell me something I'm doing wrong. I love correction. Tell me. I often don't find my heart there. Even when someone corrects me and I know the Christian way to respond, oh, thank you so much. I'm so glad you brought that to my attention. I will diligently pray and work on it now. I know that's the right Christian response, but inside,
I wish they would just be quiet. Why can't I just live in peace? I don't need to hear again how I need to do something different. But outside, oh, thank you. Thank you so much. Oh, friends, how I long for my heart to be conformed more and more to what God says my heart ought to be like and how I ought to respond. And we see in this passage that those married to Christ are humble, teachable people who love correction, invite correction, are thankful for correction, who learn from correction. And those who are married to Lady Folly, married to Lady Foolishness, they are an unteachable, proud people. They do not listen to rebuke. They do not listen to correction. They hate rebuke and correction. They run from it. And so that's what we see in these verses today. So let's meditate upon them and learn what God has for us. Look again at Proverbs 9, 7 and 8. The wicked scoffing person is arrogant and unteachable. The wicked scoffing person is arrogant and unteachable. Proverbs 9, 7 and 8. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. So notice how the scoffer responds to correction. Abuse. They respond in a proud and arrogant, abusive way. They might make excuses for their behavior. They might go and demolish your character for correcting them. So they hear a correction that might be a true and good rebuke, but all they're thinking about is, well, you know how they are. You know what they did. I've seen how they act. So I don't even have to listen to what they have to say. You see, they will maybe go on a character abuse. That they'll try to tear down the person who is correcting them and abuse that person. That's how a scoffer responds with injury and with hatred. And so God commands us here, don't correct a person like that. Don't reprove them. Does this contradict Leviticus 19:17? The short answer is no. The Bible never contradicts itself. But Leviticus 19:17 says, rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. The Bible also teaches that we should rebuke and correct people who are wrong and in sin if we love them. And so how do these two directives from God's Word fit together? Well, I think it comes down to how we define scoffer. Or the text calls them a wicked man. My Bible program has a definition of scoffer, wicked man. They're proud, they're haughty, they delight in scorning, they're incapable of discipline and reproof or rebuke, they cannot find wisdom, they're an abomination, and they should be avoided. That was the definition of a scorner, scoffer, a wicked man. There are people in the world like this, that the Scripture commands you, don't rebuke them. Don't do it. Jesus spoke of this himself in Matthew 7, verse 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. And so Jesus told us, don't throw our pearls before swine. Now, the million-dollar question is, well, how do you know? How do you know when someone has reached this kind of point where they're the scoffer, the proud, the person you shouldn't rebuke? And I'm afraid the only answer I have for you, the best I can do, is pray. Pray. Ask God for wisdom. Ask God for wisdom. There are many commands in these Proverbs that you answer a fool according to his folly. And then right after that, don't answer a fool according to his folly. We'll get to that. But that should be an obvious example to you of how these Proverbs are not laws, you see. It takes wisdom to discern when to answer a fool according to his folly and when not to answer a fool according to his folly. And so we pray, Lord, I need wisdom. I need wisdom to discern. Is this person a scoffer whom I should not rebuke? Or should I, Lord, help me discern what's going on and how to handle this particular situation? You might want to go and get advice from another godly person who maybe knows this person, or just get advice from a trusted, wise counselor. But we have to wrestle with the Lord to know when and when not to rebuke someone. We see descriptions of the wicked hating correction throughout the book of Proverbs. So we're going to come back to this because we're planning to go through the whole book. But Proverbs 10:17, he who rejects reproof leads others astray. Proverbs 12:1, he who hates reproof is stupid. That's in the Bible. He who hates reproof is stupid. Don't be stupid. Proverbs 15:32, whoever ignores instruction despises himself. But he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. So when you ignore instruction, you are hating yourself. Children, when your parents instruct you, when they discipline you, when they maybe cause a burning pain to your rear end to help instruct you in the right way, as Proverbs rightly and godly instructs you to do, they love you, children. And when you get upset about that and turn for that instruction, the Bible says you're hating yourself. And so we ought to be a people who invite instruction, who invite reproof. We don't want to be like this scoffer. And so I ask you the question this morning, beloved, are you a wicked, scoffing, arrogant, unteachable person? Are you a wicked, scoffing, arrogant, unteachable person? And maybe you hear that and say, no, of course not. But again, I would ask you and ask myself, are there traces, are there remnants of that kind of person dwelling in your heart? How do you receive criticism? How do you receive criticism? Are you quick to defend yourself? Or are you able to listen and thank the person and think about what they said? Maybe there's only 5% truth to it, but we can learn and grow from that 5%. How do you receive and handle criticism? That's going to reveal what's going on in your heart as far as pride and humility. And I confess with you, I have lots of room to grow in this area. Spurgeon said this, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. Like the man who was in a meeting with some of his colleagues, and they were criticizing him, and he responded by saying, friends, I know myself better than you do, and if you knew me the way I knew me, you would have a lot more even to say. That's a humble response. Thomas Watson said, a humble Christian studies his own weaknesses and another's excellencies. Do you make that a habit in your life? To be hardest on yourself and patient and kind and study others' excellencies. Well, the heart of being a scoffer is pride. The heart of being a scoffer and being unteachable is pride. And I put these little inserts in your bulletins if you want to get it out. I actually want to read through this. But this was something that helped me when I was in college. Absolutely convicted me of my sin and my pride and arrogance before God. There's a list here. On the left is proud, unbroken people, the characteristics of them. And on the right is broken people. And this is back for all the way from college. And I still have a copy of it, and I made copies. But I want to look through these proud, unbroken people characteristics briefly. And just be asking God And maybe this is something you want to take home and pray through. Lord, show me ways I'm like this. And make me die more and more to the left column. And make me more broken, humble, like the right column. Proud, unbroken people focused on the failures of others. They're self-righteous. They have a critical, fault-finding spirit. They look at their own life and faults through a telescope, but at others with a microscope. You see that? You know, everybody else's, ooh, man, I see their problems. But me? I'm a pretty good guy. They look down on others. They have an independent, self-sufficient spirit. Do you refuse help from people? I can do it by myself. I don't need your help. They maintain control, that it must be their way. They have to prove they are right. They always have to get the last word in the conversation. Prove they're right. Claim their rights. Have a demanding spirit. Desire to be served. Desire self-advancement. Driven to be recognized and appreciated. I've got to be thanked. I've got to get the pat on the back. Wounded when others are promoted and they are overlooked. Have the attitude, this ministry is privileged to have me. Think of what they can do for God. Wow! God must be so happy I'm on His team. They feel confident in how much they know. Just pray. Pray over that and ask God to show you ways in which these remnants are of pride are in your heart. I wonder if you can read them and immediately say, yes, I know that in myself. I see that in myself. Friend, the Bible teaches that we've all sinned against God. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And when our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell into sin, we are born in their likeness as sinners. And one thing that means is we are a proud, selfish people. We are. Oh, how we love ourselves. Oh, how we love ourselves so much. To just test yourself. Test, just think of something that you long for, you desire. You really desire. If I could just have this. I really want this. Think of it in your mind. Whatever it is. You all know your own desires, but think what it is. I wish I could have this. And God's command to you to love your neighbor as yourself is to be just as happy and excited and joyful when your neighbor gets that instead of you. That's how selfish you are. Just as happy, just as excited, just as exuberant when they got what you so longed for. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Friend, if that doesn't show you that you're a sinner, I don't know what will. We have sinned against the Lord. We are self-centered people. We are proud people who often hate correction, hate criticism, and don't want to hear it. And because of that, friends, we who are outside of Christ, those of you here today that are outside of Jesus, you deserve God's wrath and judgment. Because God resists the proud. He resists the scoffer. But He gives grace to the humble. And so we deserve God's wrath for our sin. But the good news that we proclaim at this church is there's a Savior. There's a Savior who is the humble, wise one. The humble, wise one who loved and humbled Himself more than any other. We had that great vision of Him in Proverbs 8. The one who has always been and always will be. That there was nobody before Him and there'll be nobody after Him. You can't impeach Him and He's not going to resign. That Jesus who's the God-man, enjoying the fellowship of the Trinity for all eternity in splendor and glory and beauty, He humbled Himself and made Himself nothing. The form of a man. He was a man and He suffered the wrath and curse and judgment of God. And died. Friends, that's the good news. He died for sinners. He died for proud, arrogant, unteachable sinners. And then rose from the dead.
And he's calling to you to turn from your pride, turn from your unteachability, turn from your scoffing, and trust in him. Believe in him. You can't earn this. This is a gift of God, purchased by his Son. You can't clean your life up. Oh, I'm going to stop being this way. Okay, Pastor, you go through this list. I'm going to stop all that, and I'm going to be humble. Friend, you can't do that in your own strength. You can't. You need Christ. You need Christ to forgive you for that left column. You need Christ's Spirit to indwell you to live out that right column. You need to repent and trust Christ. And if you do, he'll save you. He'll change you. He will change you. You will die to that left column more and more. And you will live in that brokenness column more and more. Not perfectly, but you'll be growing. You see. Friend, if that's you, if you know you haven't trusted Christ, I want to talk with you about it. Find another believer and speak with him. We want you to know Christ today. We want you to be saved by him today. You do not know if tomorrow's promised. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And when you do believe in him, as I said, God's Spirit will live in you and change you and make you more and more like the righteous, wise person who is humble and teachable. And we see that in verses 8 and 9. Look at verses 8 and 9. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. That's probably the phrase that blew me away the most. Love you. Thank you for correcting me. I love you. I want to hang out with you more. I mean, how often do we get rebuked and reproved and then keep our distance? Make it known that we really don't want to hear that again. But the righteous, wise person, reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. So we want to grow in wisdom. And one of the ways we grow in wisdom is iron sharpening iron. Having people in our lives who love us enough to call us out when we're not walking the way Christ walked. Not to get at us, not to tear us down, not to make themselves feel better by putting us down and criticizing. No, people who love us like their own children. Like a father and mother love their child and want what's best for you. And you know that. That's one of the ways that it can help when you go to reprove or criticize or talk to someone. Does that person know that you are for them? You want what's best for them. Do they know you love them? That's the kind of people we want to be as we go to reproof and rebuke and correct people. And people who receive this, they're the ones that grow wiser. Fools don't grow any wiser because they don't receive it. They know better. They don't need to hear it. And they stay a fool. Wise people will listen and hear and grow and increase in knowledge and wisdom. We want to be that kind of people. Proverbs 10:17. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path of life. Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. Children, that you would be children, that you disobey mommy and daddy and you say, Mom, Dad, please discipline me. I love knowledge. Here's the paddle. Please, drive, use the rod of correction and drive folly out of me, O mother and father. Oh, that the Spirit would work in you children that you might love discipline. Proverbs 15:32, he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. And so again, I'd ask you the question, are you a wise, righteous, humble, teachable person? Are you a wise, righteous, humble, teachable person? And again, the root of this is pride and humility. Look again at the sheet that I gave you. Broken people. Broken people as opposed to proud and broken people. Broken people are overwhelmed by a sense of their own spiritual need. They're compassionate.
and forgiving. They look for the best in others. They esteem all others better than themselves. They have a dependent spirit. They realize they need other people. They surrender control. They're willing to yield the right to be right. Yielding rights. They have a giving spirit. They're motivated to serve others. They desire to promote other people. They have a sense of their own unworthiness. They're thrilled to be used at all, eager for others to get the credit. They rejoice when others are lifted up. They have the attitude, I don't deserve to serve in this ministry. Know that they have nothing to offer God. They're humbled by how much they have to learn. Pray that God would grant us that kind of humility and that kind of heart. Beloved, the key to receiving criticism in a right way is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the key to receiving criticism in a humble, godly way. Where has the greatest criticism in the history of the universe been leveled against you, Christian? The greatest criticism against you was at the cross. You're so bad, dear beloved Christian and dear beloved Pastor Joseph. You are so bad that God Almighty had to kill His Son to save you. That's how bad you are. That is the greatest criticism that you could, will, or ever receive. You see. But in that death of His Son, God is shouting to you at the same time how much He loves you. You see? So He makes the greatest criticism of you ever, but loves you and died to save you from what you deserve to be criticized about. The cross. The cross is the key. And so when you realize that the one who matters most has leveled against you the greatest criticism that could ever be leveled against you, then when little people come and criticize you, it's not a big deal. And not a big deal as in, I don't care about that. But it's not a big deal in that it doesn't strike at your identity. Because the deepest identity of who you are is one redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He has purchased you. He has died for all your sin. Past, present, future. He's died for the sin that person may be bringing to reprove you. There is no condemnation for you. Your God loves you. He sings over you. He is for you. And He's working in your life even by bringing this reprover. Even if this person hates you and is saying lies about you and doing it wrongly, God is using that even to serve your good. And you can listen to them. And hear that in bold confidence that God is with you. Christ is with you. He says, no condemnation over my child. And so you can listen. You can listen and really you don't have to take it personally in a sense. Because God is for you. He is for you and you can listen and you can learn and you can grow. Alfred Poyer was my professor of counseling in seminary. And he has a wonderful article called The Cross and Criticism. The cross and criticism. I would encourage you to read it. But he's talking about this truth that the cross helps you learn from criticism. I want to read a short portion of it. The cross of Christ reminds me that the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. And because of this, God has thoroughly and forever accepted me in Christ. What a sure foundation for the soul. Now I don't practice self-justification, but boasting about Christ's righteousness for me. If you truly take this to heart, the whole world can stand against you, denounce you, or criticize you, and you will be able to reply, if God has justified me, who can condemn me? If God justifies me, accepts me, and will never forsake me, then why should I feel insecure and fear criticism? Christ took my sins, and I receive His Spirit. Christ takes my condemnation, and I receive His righteousness. In light of God's judgment and justification of the sinner in the cross of Christ, we can begin to discover how to deal with any and all criticism. By agreeing with God's criticism of me in the cross, I can face any criticism man may lay against me. In other words, no one can criticize me more than the cross has. And the most devastating criticism turns out to be the finest mercy. If you thus know yourself as having been crucified with Christ, then you can respond to any criticism, even mistaken or hostile criticism, without bitterness, defensiveness, or blame shifting. Such responses typically intensify conflict and lead to the rupture of relationships. You can learn to hear criticism as constructive and not condemning because God has justified you. And God says in Romans 8, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? And that's a rhetorical question, the answer to which is no one. If God is for me, who can be against me? No one can successfully be against me. And so I can receive criticism in a humble, broken way, knowing that God is for me and is using even this to make me more like His Son. You can receive it like David said in Psalm 141:5, let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil on my head will not refuse it. And so let's pray that your pastor would be growing in this. Pray that we as a congregation will be growing in this, that we would grow in our ability to give criticism in a godly, humble, loving way, and that we would be able to receive it in a godly and loving, humble way, and so help one another grow in Christ-likeness. The fear of the Lord is the key. The fear of the Lord is the key. Look at verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The fear of the Lord, it's mentioned 19 times in this book. It is central to living out the wisdom of God because it has to do with being in a relationship with God. The fear of the Lord points to knowing the Lord, knowing God, truly knowing Him, trusting in Him, loving Him, being amazed by Him and all that He is and all that He's done, and obeying Him. Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13 puts it this way. Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Friends, when we come to know the Lord, we have a relationship with the Lord, we know Him, trust Him, love Him, and obey Him, we will live the wise life. We will live the wise life. And we'll grow in the ability to receive godly criticism and give godly criticism. And when we fear the Lord, in comparison, all other fears disappear. All other fears disappear. I heard about a woman this week, and I want to tell you about her because I think she illustrates a fearlessness because of the relationship she had come into with the Lord Jesus Christ. This woman, Rafia, was the department chair of Islamic studies for women in a university in Saudi Arabia. So she's teaching Sharia Islamic law in a university in Saudi Arabia. And she has a student named Mina, whom she has a special liking for and care for. She gets the opportunity to go to Australia to study for a year and get a master's degree. But something is happening in this very committed Muslim woman's life. Namely, she's having dreams. And Jesus is coming to her in her dreams and telling her, Rafia, I love you. And so Raphia and her daughter, they get on a plane to go to Australia for a year to study. And this is a true story, by the way. It's in the book Killing Christians. It's a book called Killing Christians. They get on this plane, and she sits down beside this woman named Emma. And this woman, Emma, is a Christian. And Emma starts telling Raphia about what God is doing in the Muslim world in giving Muslims dreams. And in leading the Muslims to Christians who tell them what the dreams mean. And Raphia basically just says, I'm having dreams about Jesus. And Emma tells her, God meant you to sit beside me. And they sit there for 15 hours, and Emma tells her about the Lord Jesus. Raphia says, oh, I've heard of Jesus. We call him Isa in the Bible, and we believe he's a prophet. And Emma says, oh, he's a prophet, but you see, he's a priest, and he's more than that. He's a king. Let me tell you about him. And for 15 hours, she tells this woman, Raphia, the gospel of Jesus. And both Raphia and her daughter, over that year in Australia, come to believe in Jesus. But there's a problem. Because if you believe in Jesus in Saudi Arabia, you could die. And this is where that fear of the Lord comes in. That's the point I'm trying to make. Fear of the Lord. What does she do? What does she do? Does she not go back? She goes back. And her Christians pray for her. Lord, we know you have called us to be ready to die for you. Do you understand that, believer in America? Can you relate to that? That coming to Christ means that we are willing to die for Him. That's hard for American Christians to understand. If you knew today that there's a 50-50 chance that someone could burst into this room and mow us all down with machine guns, who would come to church? Who would come to church? It's like the story you hear about the guy who put a mask on and came into the church building with a machine gun and said, everybody, how does it go? Everybody that's not a real Christian and doesn't want to die for Christ can leave. And so it clears out. And then he takes his mask off and says, okay, the real Christians are left, let's have church. That's the basic call of Jesus. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. Die to self. Die to all hopes and dreams and follow me. This is what this woman faced. Lord, we know you have called us to be ready to die for you. Raphia goes back to her home, and now we do not know what awaits her. In Saudi Arabia, we are like the Thessalonians who welcome the message of Jesus in the midst of intense suffering. And so Raphia goes back to Saudi Arabia, and she finds these secret meetings that Christians are having underground so that nobody knows. And lo and behold, the first meeting that she goes to, she sees Mina, this young student that she had, who has also become a Christian. As time goes on, Mina goes missing. Because she shared with the group that her uncle has become a fundamentalist Muslim and he's asking her lots of questions, and he can see a change in her life because the Spirit lives in her. And so she goes missing, and the group is worried about what's going on with her. But Raphia is struggling over when to tell her family about her love for Jesus, because she's married to a Muslim man and has a family, and she doesn't know how they'll react. But she determines, I will not be afraid. I will tell them what happened. And so she shares what's happened with her family. She stands up at the dinner table and simply says, I love Jesus. I follow Him now. I'm not following Islam anymore. They don't look at her. Her husband moves out of the bedroom and won't sleep with her anymore. And very soon, Raphia finds out that Mina, her friend who had also become a Christian, had been beaten to death by her uncle. One night, Raphia is sleeping and she wakes up to the Quran being read, verses of the Quran pronouncing judgment over her, and she notices her two uncles are standing over her with knives, standing and ready to slaughter her to protect the honor of the family. Yes, that is what the Quran commands, by the way. That's why it's done. And so they're standing ready to kill her. She doesn't move. She doesn't fear. She shuts her eyes. Lord Jesus, she prays, help me. But they just keep standing there. They keep standing there. That it's almost like they're being held back from actually slaughtering her for 10 minutes. They just stand there and then resheathe their knives and leave. She's saved. And her daughter saw all of it. And I'm going to report to you what her daughter said. Her daughter told her mommy, "Mommy, I knew that your uncles wouldn't kill you because I saw Jesus holding their hands back. And he smiled at me." Now, I realize there are some of you out here going to be, "Oh, whatever." I'm just telling you what she said. But friend, God teaches that angels are sent to protect His people. Okay, so if you think that's sort of weird, you need to get in touch with what the Bible says. You need to change your mind to be in line with the Scripture. Angels are real. Demons are real. There is a spiritual world out there, and it is real. And we are at war with principalities and powers in heavenly places. Psalm 34:7, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him, and He delivers them." Hebrews 1:14, "Angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation." God chose to protect her. He doesn't always. But friend, He chose to protect her. But what I want you to notice, she did not fear. She went back. She was willing to die for Jesus. She didn't even get up and run away when those men were standing over her with knives. You see, when you fear the Lord, you don't fear other things. And that is the wise life. That's the beginning of the wise life. Pray that we would be people like that. Pray that we would be people like that. The reward of the wise, finally, verses 11 and 12. Look at verses 11 and 12. "For by me your days will be multiplied and your years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it." So there's a reward. There's a reward for living the wise life. And we've seen this before. Long life is promised for the wise, and that is as a reward from God. Generally speaking, not a law, but generally speaking, God rewards the wise with a long life. And there are reasonable consequences. We spoke about this. People who don't do drugs, people who don't run with the wicked, evil crowd and sleep around, they're less likely to get such and such disease and have such and such problem and have these problems where they might die young. There are reasonable consequences to living the wise life that will lead to a longer life. And then there's ultimate reality. Ultimate reality. Even if you do die young as a Christian. And many do. Jesus did. Jesus died young. But the ultimate reality is everyone who is turned from their sin and believed in Christ will live forever. Will live forever. Mina is still alive. Though beaten by her uncle and dead in the flesh, she is alive forever in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's ultimate reality. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Believe in the Son and have life. And finally, notice there's personal responsibility in verse 12. Personal responsibility. If you're wise, you're wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. God speaks about this in Ezekiel 18:20. "The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Friend, if you're here this morning and you in some sense are trying to live on the wisdom of someone else, you think that you'll be a Christian and get into heaven because your grandparents or your parents were Christians. No. You must do business with God. You must meet with God. You must fear God. You must trust God. You must know God. So turn. Trust Him. Because if not, you will bear your punishment. Friend, on the last day, on the day of judgment, when God raises all from the dead and you stand before Him, your parents will not be able to help you. Your pastor will not be able to help you. Your grandparents will not be able to help you. You will stand before a holy God, naked and bare before Him, to give an account for every word that you've spoken, every thought you've had, every deed that you've done. And friend, if you're not covered in the blood of Christ, it will be a terrible thing. Come to Him and believe in Him. Let's look to Him. Let's finish by looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, in this proverb. Jesus is the one full of wisdom. Luke 2, 40 through 52 and 51. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. And the favor of God was upon him. And he went down with them to Nazareth and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Jesus was submissive to his parents. That should speak volumes. The God-man submissive to his parents. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus is the wisdom of God. He perfectly lived out God's wisdom. He's the perfect man, fully God. He never wrongly corrected a scoffer. He never was arrogant, but the humblest man who ever lived. He was teachable. He submitted to his Father in everything and obeyed God's law. He feared the Lord perfectly. He gave us, like no other, the knowledge of the holy. The knowledge of the holy. You notice that phrase in verse 10? In verse 10, then fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Jesus, like no other, gave us the knowledge of the Holy One. And yet, in all His splendor and glory and beauty and wisdom, He was abused. He was injured. He was hated by wicked men and crucified on the cross. Look at verses 11 and 12 and think of Jesus. For by me your days will be multiplied and years will be added to your life. Not for Jesus. He was cut short at 33 or so years old. Cut short. Look at verse 12. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. Friend, the good news for us is Jesus was not wise for Himself. He was wise for us. He was wise for you, sinner. He was wise for foolish, wicked sinners. Injured for us. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. Jesus never scoffed. And yet, praise God, brothers and sisters, He bore our scoffing. He bore our sin in His body on the tree. And because it wasn't His, death couldn't hold Him. And so He rose up on that third day. He conquered sin, death, and hell. He is alive and ruling and reigning to intercede for all those who would turn and trust in Him. Jesus Christ was severely abused, though He never scoffed or words misused. He's the wisest of all, and yet was bruised, shamefully used, and falsely accused. But He rose and left all His foes confused. And now from judgment, from sin, we are forever excused. That's good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus. There is no one like Him. And we thank You for the mercy we have in Him. As we think about our own hearts and lives and our own sinfulness, God, we thank You for Jesus. Father, we pray that more and more we would grow in the knowledge of the Holy One, that we would fear the Lord more. God, that we would know Him more deeply, trust Him more fully, love Him more passionately. God, that we would be enabled to receive criticism in a godly way and learn and grow from it. That we would be enabled to love one another by rebuking one another in a loving way. God, keep us from being fools. Make us a wise people. In Christ we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We have the privilege now of remembering.